Our text this morning comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "Even if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
We are in a study of the parables. This morning we come to one of those terrifying parables. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone in the Bible. And he teaches us a lesson on hell this morning. It's that great British apologist of our day, John Blanchard, who said these words: "It is never true to say that something hurts like hell. Nothing hurts like hell." Hold that in your mind. Let's pray, and we'll consider heaven and hell this morning. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do come acknowledging that there are eternal realities set before us this day. The realities of presence with you, and the realities of presence without you. And we call those realities heaven and hell. Father, how our hearts long to understand the end as you understand it. And how our hearts desire to see your truth as you see it. And how our hearts need the grace of Christ upon us. So Father, help our minds to grasp what is true. And help our minds to discern what is needful. And help our hearts to grasp the glory of your praise, even as we discuss topics that are difficult. Father, give us the true view, the view you have of heaven and hell this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rodin. Any of you know that name? Rodin was a noted French Impressionist sculptor. In the late 18th, and I guess it actually would be in the late 19th and early 20th century, he was at the height of his prominence. You may not know Rodin by name, but you know his work. At least the critical mass of us would know his work. He is the man who sculpted The Thinker. You know The Thinker, right? The guy who sat kind of like this. You know, for years I wondered, what is it that the thinker is pondering? Have you ever wondered what the thinker was pondering as he sat there thinking? You know, was it what it was to wear that day? You know, what fashion statement he wanted to make? Maybe he was thinking that. Or maybe he was questioning the existential truths of the universe. Maybe he was contemplating deep things. Maybe he was solving algorithms. The thinker, what was the thinker thinking? You know, if you see him in the modern movies, like, was it Night at the Museum, right? He's thinking about his muscles. But you know, I didn't know until this week that Rodin actually, that the thinker was a study that actually he had proposed and developed to set upon his masterpiece called The Gates of Hell. What was Rodin's thinker thinking? He was thinking about the end of all things. He was thinking about the destination of his own soul. He was thinking about heaven and hell. He was thinking about justice and judgment. In Rodin's mind, he was the man who was thinking after Dante's writings upon hell. And originally, the thinker was meant to set upon this masterpiece that he had produced of people writhing in pain in hell as he thought about and contemplated their situation. You know, the contemplation of heaven and hell is a good thing for us to do. And I would ask you this. Have you thought much about heaven and hell? Have you thought much about what God has for us in the end? Here is a truth, a biblical truth. Everyone will find themselves in one of two destinations in the end. Death is not the end. It is just the transition. Death is not the end. It is the transition to one of two locations, heaven or hell. And Jesus, in teaching us this, is not just trying to scare the pants off of us because it's Halloween. Jesus is not trying to set our attentions upon fear. He's setting our attentions aright as we consider the end of all things. Jesus brings us these words this morning of the rich man and Lazarus. The punch of the parable is for us to consider our place in relationship to the God of heaven and earth, and the end of all things for us. Rodin had his thinker contemplate that deeply, and we need to contemplate the truths of heaven and hell because they are well worth our consideration. Now, context is always important in the Scriptures. And here, as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke, we need to realize that Jesus is in a tussle with the religious rite of Judaism in His day. There were many in the Jewish society who were hearing and heeding the words, the wonderful words of Jesus. But the religious rite, those who were kind of the spiritual aristocracy of the day, those who kind of had the upper hand, and they were disdainful of Jesus, primarily because of this. Jesus was saying there was a need for conversion for those inside Israel, those outside of Israel, and that the gospel was coming to the world. That Jesus was the fulfillment, as it were, to the promises of Abraham himself, that the gospel would go not just to a people in Israel, but to the nation. They were known as the Pharisees. They were wrestling with the very truths because they were in. They thought they didn't need conversion. They understood how the sinners and the taxpayers, how tax collectors, how they would need conversion. And Jesus is bringing reality after reality, spiritual truth after spiritual truth to their hearts so they will wrestle the needs of God and seeing God properly. And then particularly, the need of transformation internally that affects the life externally. They were truly missing the mark of the need of the love of God and the justice of God at the same time. They thought they had the moral high ground, and Jesus was teaching them they had not even come close to scratching the surface. And He brings to them this parable, well known to some of us, the rich man and Lazarus. A kingdom perspective, how to live today in light of the eternal tomorrow. Three things I want us to see from Jesus' words this morning. Two lifestyles, two locations, and two lessons. Notice here in the text, two lifestyles. There is a contrast here between a rich man and a poor man. A rich man who is nameless and a poor man who is given a name, the name Lazarus. A man who lives for himself and a man who just struggles to live. Two lifestyles. Joni Erickson-Potta, in one of her books, tells of an interview done with several aspiring Harvard MBAs. They were asked simple questions. One of the questions at the top of the list was this: what do you hope What do you aspire to with your Harvard MBA? What do you look forward to in the future? What is your future? Top three answers: wealth, notoriety, status. Cotta noted that not one person in that study actually said that the goal of their life, that they were going to make use of their higher education in service. They were in it for what's in it for me. Now let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Isn't that the lifestyle that's not hard to pursue among us? Isn't it hard not to pursue the lifestyle that says, what's in this for me? I will build my life on what's in it for me. And Jesus shows you a picture of just such a man this morning. And the antithesis of that man who had no such opportunity of lifestyle. He shows you two lifestyles, one of the rich man, one of the poor man, Lazarus. It's a stark contrast, is it not? Notice there in the text, when Jesus speaks of the rich man, he speaks of his lavish lifestyle. Notice there again in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. It's the telltale sign of this man. He was a man who dressed in purple. Purple was the fashion statement in Jesus' day, by the way. His Armani suit was purple. His underwear was linen. He had on his handcrafted Armani suit and his Calvin Klein linen underwear. And he, wherever he went, was somebody to look at, to be seen. The purple here was something that came from snails. It was something that was very hard to get. And so he wore the most expensive clothes you could buy. He had Egyptian linen, which was the finest undergarments of the day, and almost no one in civilization could afford both. This man wasn't just rich, he was stinking rich. He didn't just dress well, he ate well. He lived well every day. He ate sumptuously. That word is the best of the best there, right? And not only did he eat well and look good, he lived well. He lived behind a gate, right? He lived in a gated community, right? He was protected from the riffraff of life. As a matter of fact, that word there for gate, we might just think of that as like some cattle farm gate, right? You just throw it across the cattle road and go up to your house. That's not the word here. This word is for an ornate gate, like a gate that's in front of a palace. This man lived well. Now some have accused that the reason this man feels the fires of hell is because he's rich. Now that's not true. The reason this man feels the fires of hell was because he lived for riches. There's a radically different thing in being rich and living for riches, right? As a matter of fact, there are two rich men in this passage. There's the rich man who is nameless, and then there's Abraham, whom Lazarus goes to his side, right? Abraham, when he was upon earth, had wealth beyond wealth in his day. It's not so much an injunction against wealth itself. It's against wealth being your God. The only definition we have of this man is that he was wealthy and he loved his wealth. He lived for his riches. And his wealth was an insulation for the tragedy of his independence from God. Now, I'm sure he was somebody in society. When he walked down the road, people looked and they took heed of this man who dressed in purple. His purple Armani suit and his fine living was something that many aspired to in his day. But it was really a tragedy, we're told here, because it pointed to his independence from God. His problem was that he cared nothing about God and others' needs. And his life had nothing of the lifestyle of the godly. It was full of his riches. And in hell, the only way he was known was as a rich man. He remains nameless. The contrast couldn't be starker in Jesus' parable here, could it? There was this rich man who lived in his lavishness, and then in verse 20, we're told of another man. And at his gate, that's the rich man's gate, verse 20, there laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, we've got the very opposite of societies, right? That one has the high life, and one who even aspires to the low life and can't get it, right? I mean, what is it that this man, Lazarus, wants? He just wants the table scraps. He would be satisfied just to reach into the garbage can of the rich man so he could have something that would fill his stomach. A man who has nothing. You know, this was the guy in society who stands on the corner, and when you walk by him, what do? You avert your eyes because you don't want to see his poverty and his need in all its fullness, right? He's the guy that you try to walk on the other side, get by, and yet he's been cast down at the rich man's gate. What separates him from the rich man is a gate, right? As a matter of fact, in the ESV here, the one I'm reading from, the version says they laid him down, right? Notice there, he was at the gate, he laid a poor man. That word actually doesn't catch the intensity of the Greek there. This was a man who couldn't get there himself, and so he was cast off. He was just thrown down. And he was begging. You know, this is before the welfare state. And so he was begging for whatever today's meal would be. He was so poor he couldn't lift up himself to find it. He had to be cast down. And so he was put there in hope against hope that someone might fill his stomach that day. Not only that, he was so weak that he couldn't ward off the dogs, the mongrels, that would come outside the gate and lick his weeping ulcer sores. You know, I was thinking about that this week. I can't think of anything more gross than that. Here's a hungry man laying on the side of the street outside a wealthy man's gate with dogs licking his sores. I mean, can you see the starkness of the contrast that Jesus is drawing here? Two lifestyles. Utterly different. One who seems to have it all and one who has nothing. And it seems hopeless for Lazarus, doesn't it? You know, the interesting thing in this story is that one man has a name and one doesn't. The rich man is nameless. And yet Lazarus, the poor man, is named. You know the name Lazarus, Eleazar, in the original, means God helps. Or God is my help. You know, the only hope we find for the rich man here in this text is his name. That his name is God is my hope. That is his hope. Eternal. You couldn't see it by looking at his lifestyle, but implicit in his name is the answer to his predicament that God is his hope and God is his stay. One man looked like he had it all together. And the other man was the man that when you're looking at TV at night, when you come across those commercials, infomercials for feeding the hungry around the world, and you see the little kids with the fat bellies and the flies on their eyes, you could skip through those real fast. He didn't even rise to that level. There's two different lifestyles. And yet it's the man who seems to have it all together who is lost in this passage. And it's the one who is named. He is invisible in his day, but he is named. And that is his hope, eternal. Not always when we seem we have it together, that we really have it together. It's really being named that is most meaningful. When God puts his name on us, that's when we are most helped. In the Coleman household, we have a great problem. It's a constant dilemma in our house. Socks never walk around in pairs in our house. They never make it to the washing machine together. And so in our house, we have a big basket for socks. And when that basket of spares to the pairs shows up, my wife just casts them in. And every once in a while, Marion will have a sock party. This is great when you got young kids. Some of y'all might like this. And one night, this last week, I came home and my wife was having a sock party. There were socks all over our bedroom floor and the kids were putting them together, matching them. Hey, great fun. So I walked in and walked out. But the next day, which was Thursday, I went with my family to the gym, as I do, and we were working out, and I had grabbed a pair of socks out of that pile that my kids had matched. And when I got to the end of my shower, being at the gym, I was putting on my socks and I realized I had a pair of socks that didn't match. One was black and flat in color, and one was blue with ridges and stripes. And I was across town at the gym from my house, and there was no going home because I had a list of about 7 meetings to go that day. And so I put on those socks because I hate shoes without socks. And all day long, I walked around mismatched. You know, I don't think a one of you, several of you were in my office that day. I don't think a one of you noticed. I went to lunch with a couple of you that day, and I don't think any of you noticed. But in the heart of my heart, I knew that there was something mismatched about my life, and it kept nagging personally at me all day long. And when I got home that night, you know the first thing I did? I changed socks. Now, here's what I want you to gather. You know, there are some of us in this room right now who might have that nagging thing in our conscience that we quite can't get all together. You know, we've lived a certain way, we've pursued certain things, and we've missed the very essence. That thing that nags at your soul is God getting your attention at what matters most. You know, Lazarus is the only man in all the parables of Jesus that is named. It's not just this parable. In all the parables that Jesus teaches, this is the only person in a parable that Jesus tells who has a proper name. And he is named God Helps. You know, it's not the essence of one's tax bracket that matters. It's the essence of one's need that matters. You see, this morning, what Jesus would teach us about heaven and hell is that we must identify our need, and we must find that the difference between heaven and hell is the help of Almighty God. Lazarus, God helps. And for the believer, that is your name. God is my help. Two lifestyles with one truth. Who is your help this morning? But secondly, Jesus' parable goes on this morning, and I want you to see the essence of the movement of Jesus' words. It's from two lifestyles to two locations. And the essence of those locations make all the difference for eternity. Heaven and hell. That's what Jesus talks about here, right? You see, here's a truth that you've got to understand biblically. The soul does not die. Death is not the end. Death is a transition. And for the rich man, that was a woeful transition. And for God Helps Lazarus, that was a wonderful transition. But the soul does not die. And the paradise of one and the torment of the other will not change. You know, in 1874, a fire began in a coal mine in China. The name of that coal mine was I'm not sure I can say it right, but I'm going to give it a try, Luhangoi. 1874, and that fire burned for 130 years. Every year, it would consume 2 million tons of coal. But it wasn't just the consumption of natural resources that was a concern. Every year, that fire would produce 40,000 tons of ash and 100,000 tons of noxious gas. Now, there were other fires in 1874 in that region in coal mines, but this one burned the longest, and it only stopped in the year 2000 when Chinese firefighters began to try to put this fire out. Took them 4 years and $12 million to quench the fire that had burned for over a century. And we don't like to talk about this part of hell. There is an anguish in hell that won't burn for just 100 years, that burns eternally. We're told there's no quenching the fire of hell. And sometimes people ask me, is Jesus being literal here when he speaks of the fires of hell? I don't know if it's metaphor or if it's reality. It's either reality Or it's worse than that. Not better. Here's my point for us this morning. Is that the way we live in light of who is God now matters for an eternity. And there will be justice in the end according to God. The soul does not die. There's an eternal change in location here. This is the great reversal. This is the punch of Jesus' little parable, his little speech to those who are living. It's the great reversal. Mercifully, notice there, mercifully in the text, Lazarus dies first. Doesn't even get a proper burial, we're told in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He was probably just cast off, but the angels gave heed to him and carried him to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham's bosom is a metaphor for heaven. It's a metaphor for the Feast of the Lamb. It's this picture of laying in close proximity to Abraham at the great Feast of the Lamb. And there he is, the man who has starved, who has failed all of life and illness. Now he has his fill and satisfaction in the joys of God. Mercifully, God brings him home, and he is at the very presence of Abraham, this picture of his pleasure in God's presence. And then the rich man dies. And in verse 23, the end of verse 22 and verse 33, we see the rich man also died and was buried. He got a proper burial. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. You know, I'm sure the rich man's burial was something to behold, right? He couldn't take his riches with him, so I'm sure they were thrown into the proper burial place. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon to hire professional mourners who would mourn for weeks on end for the loss of loved ones. I'm sure that the flags flew half-mast in the city square because of the loss of this rich one. I'm sure some rabbi stood up and spoke kind and generous words about this man's life, but it did not change his end because he was in torment, in pain, and in anguish. Notice there's two locations with two separate contrasts. Now, it's important that we note that the poor man's not in heaven because he was poor. The poor man was at Abraham's bosom because he was a son of Abraham. And we're told in Romans 4:11 what it means to be a child of Abraham. To be a child of Abraham is to live by faith. So the life of faith was blessed. And the life of independence and no faith was shown for what it was. And here we see this man. He is in spiritual and physical anguish under the judgment of God. And we learn this. Hell has no exit signs. The entrance to hell is irrevocable and unimpeachable. The judgment upon God cannot be changed. In life, they were separated by a gate. An ornate gate. There was the haves and the have-nots, but for all eternity what we see is they're separated by a great chasm, right? Now, there is this seeming personal consciousness of the condition of each other, but there's this great chasm that no one can cross. Why? Because there's no two-way streets between heaven and hell. Once entered, the residence is eternal. You see, heaven is shalom unending, and hell is destruction unaltered. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. And as he often speaks about hell, what he wants us to see is that way, what we embrace in this life is embracing for eternity, a certain life. Embracing Jesus in this life means he embraces you for eternity. And to not embrace Jesus in this life is to not be embraced by Jesus for all eternity. And he wants us to know the eternal condition. Heaven is shalom, unending peace. And hell is destruction and anguish. Two lifestyles, two locations. Finally this morning, I want you to see two lessons. Two lessons from our text. The man, did you notice in the text, Lazarus doesn't speak? Lazarus is a passive respondent in this text, right? But the man in hell, he speaks, right? The rich man, he asked Abraham a couple of questions, right? Could you give me? Would you help my family, right? You know, he comes, and there's two lessons here for us about heaven and hell as we come to this. But to understand this, we really need to understand that Jesus is building this upon relationship, right? Most certainly at this day, this man was not an atheist. He was a practicalist. He wasn't one who was denying God. As a matter of fact, he even calls Abraham father, right? And there seems to be some weariness in Abraham, even as he calls him a son. At least externally, he was a son of Abraham by ethnicity. You know, I heard once said that by a man who was a famous philosopher early last century, that the only man he could ever hear speak on hell, he was an unbeliever, but the only man he could ever hear speak on hell who was a Christian was D.L. Moody, because every time he spoke on hell, he wept. There's weeping involved here because of the torment that brings. But there is no answer to that in the justice of God other than that God is praised by saving and judging. And the only way we are saved is because the bill has been paid. You know, the truth is our condition is not better than the rich man, save the saving blood of Jesus and the name upon us, Christian, because God is our help. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of a different generation, a foregone generation, told a story one time where he was talking about coming home and a man had paid a bill for him. And that bill had been paid, and that meant something to him because this friend had befriended him and taken care of him. He said, "But you know, I didn't know how thankful to be until I knew what the debt was that he had paid." Right? If it had just been postage paid, you know, a 42-cent stamp, I would have thanked him. I would have shaken his hand, and I would have said, "Thanks. That's a wonderful gift. Thank you." But if it was years of back taxes and penalties and leveraging of my whole life, it wouldn't have been just a quaint little thank you and handshake. It would have been a drop to the knees and thankfulness with adoration. Really the point Jesus is drawing to here, right? Is that what we need, because of the realities of heaven and hell, we need to be a thankful, joyful people because the debt has been paid in Christ. Because there are two lessons that hell teaches us, and they are eternal in their end. You see, heaven and hell are both real, and both are eternal. And there's this personal consciousness that we need to understand. The man, the rich man, asked two favors. Notice there in verse 24. And he called out, first favor here, lesson one, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus," that beggar there. Notice he is reduced to begging from the beggar. Isn't there some irony there? Abraham's in the bosom. He's in the safe place. And here the beggar, the man who wouldn't even notice a beggar, is reduced to begging, right? He notice here, what does he say? "But have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames." And here's lesson number one. There are no answered prayers in hell. There are no answered prayers in hell. You notice Abraham's response here from heaven in verse 25. "But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good, and Lazarus likewise bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that no one can pass from here and no one can come from there." Notice, lesson one. There are no answered prayers in hell. So pray now. God will hear you now. Pray now. Then lesson number two. Well, if he wouldn't answer that, this man who is still seeking to argue and to change the course of life, his life and the life of others, he comes back to Abraham and he says in a second lesson, he says, well, if you can't do that, could you send the beggar, Lazarus, could you send him to my family? I've got five brothers. And you know, on the surface, this seems rather caring, right? I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to them that they may turn, right? I don't want them ending up here. It seems to be the essence of his request, right? Five brothers don't want my family to end up here with me. You know, if you send the ghost of Christmas past to see them, surely they'll change their way. Send Lazarus. Lesson two. Our confidence of salvation is in the Word of God. Did you notice Abraham's response to the man's predicament? They have Moses and the prophets. I mean, that's basically Abraham saying they have the Bible, right? And God's Word is sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. Our confidence in salvation is found in God's Word. And I want to say this to you this morning. This is a lesson that we all need to get as we follow up on God's Word. Search His Word. There's where the answers are found. But particularly for those of you who are searching for Jesus. Yeah, I opened a letter this morning. Somebody in town wrote me a letter, had 10 questions, wanted to know if I could answer them because they have questions. They're confused by all the denominations and all the beliefs, and they want to know if I can answer their questions about God. I will write them back and not answer the 10 questions. I, however, will write them back and offer to meet with them as long as they want to discuss those 10 questions. Because I know I can't write in a paragraph a sufficient answer to the big questions they're answering. But I would love to take God's Word and open it with them so they can see their answers unfolded. You know, if you've got questions about Jesus, heaven and hell this morning, that's not a bad thing. Follow up on that thing and get with somebody who can open this Word with you and bring you to its truth. Here's the truth of God. God's Spirit works by God's Word. And that's what we need this morning. We need to understand the beauties here. There is ample proof in God's Word, word of the truths that will lead us to His presence. His presence now and His presence eternally. Two lessons. No prayer is answered in hell. In our confidence of salvation is in God's Word. And that's the cash value of the rich man and Lazarus. To find ourselves named because God is our help. To find ourselves resting because we are not fearful of hell because Christ took hell on the cross. You know why you don't have to fear this morning, beloved, if you're resting in Christ? Because Jesus went to the cross for the hell of it. And I do not mean that as a slur. I mean that as a truth, a deep biblical truth that you should embrace. The fear of our lives is abated because of the finished work of the Savior and what He did on the cross. There is no fear of eternal hell for those who rest in the Savior. You know, I gained this week a new admiration for Rodin's thinker. Because I think it's a search that we should all wrestle with. To sit and think about the complexities of life and the realities of heaven and hell. In that essence, what we need is thoughts cast upon God and thoughts that see the needs of others. I mean, at the end of the day, isn't that what Jesus has for those who are listening to this parable? That they would cast their thoughts, like Rodin's thinker, upon the very gift of God before them. Jesus Himself. Right? You notice that's a very interesting phrase there at the end. If they do not, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone, that someone should rise from the dead. You know, who is it? Who is it that would rise from the dead? And still much of Jesus' day did not embrace the risen Savior. But beloved, you embrace the risen Savior this day. You see, it's in relationship to God that opens up our relationship to others. And really, the goal for us is to live our life today in light of the eternal tomorrow, embracing the saving one in relationship to God. And once you have received mercy, you will find that you are merciful. Right? The rich man, so concerned about himself, could not be merciful to others. The one redeemed in the mercy of Christ cannot help but be merciful to others. Now, some of you know I say, well, you know, my biggest problem with mercy is I'm afraid I'll be cheated. Well, let me tell you, you'll be cheated. Your goal is not to try not to be cheated when you're merciful to others in their need. Your goal is to give your gift to God. Don't just give it to the poor man. Give it to God and then let God use it. That's the essence of mercy. God has been merciful to us. And the overflow of that mercy is mercy given. And that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Because Christ's work is complete. Our destiny is secure in the saving one. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do hold before you ourselves. And we ask that you would help our hearts to see our need and your provision. Father, we are the poor of spirit in need of the riches of Christ. Be our help, we pray. Name us in Jesus that we might truly be called Christ ones, Christians, for the sake of your glory and the goodness of your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.